your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We won't be reading the entire chapter, but for this fully examined study, I've been reading a lot of books on this. I try to rotate my own study habits so that I don't read all books telling me how to be a better preacher, but I do rotate that into my study of the Bible and of how to be a better Christian in general. And most of what I read is commentary for the study, but there's some things that I've read recently that's illuminated the importance of making sure that we're pointing to these scriptures, that we're turning to these scriptures. So you might see a little bit more of that as we go through the fully examined study, because in the end, you have to defend these things. I won't be around here forever. And that doesn't mean I know I'm dying or anything, but there was a metaphorical bus I used to talk about 2 years ago when I was first ordained. It might have even been at the ordination. I was pretty nervous back then, but you just never know when your last sermon's going to be. So I want to diligently do everything I can to help you see the importance of what the Lord's Word has to say and make sure you know where it is. We're actually going to start a little bit different than what my outline has. We're going to continue in our fully examined study, but we're going to look today and next Sunday at fully examined history, or being fully examined in history. I'm actually so fond of both parts that old me would have preached this as one sermon, but the patience of my visitors sticking through such long sermon, Dean says, go ahead, just do it. They're printed, brother. We can just go ahead and do the whole thing. I'm very, very fond of the back half of this lesson, but foundationally, this first half is wonderful as well. Looking at Genesis chapter 3, most of us know what happened. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. We'll find when the Lord gives clear instructions, there's usually a but and a for. And Jerry's pointed out in the past, if there's a therefore, we have to go back and find those buts and fors and find out why. Why is it important? What will happen? What was the instruction? Remember what buts turn, the word but, the conjunction turns us around, that first sermon that I preached some many, many years ago now. It turns us around. It redirects us into a different direction. And if the Lord gives us a redirection point, he always tells us why. Because he's instructing us towards repentance. He's instructing us towards that highway of holiness that we talked about before. But I want us to compare. You'll see in the outline there's this big verses in between that verse and Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. First five verses of Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said, this is Satan speaking, the serpent speaking. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Heavenly Father, Lord, be patient with us today. As we dive into harder truths of your word over the next couple of weeks, Father, hold us, take us by the hand, embrace us, Father. Keep our eyes set upon the mercy seat, that some of these truths are hard. Certainly hard to live up to, certainly hard to practice, certainly hard to exercise 100% of the time. But keep our eyes fixed upon the mercy seat. Help us to remember the importance of repentance. That when we fail to do these things, when we fail to uphold these truths, when we fail to live as we should, we have an advocate with the Father in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the intercessory work. Help us to understand, as we pointed out this morning, the atonement. Help us to understand that all parts of salvation were performed by your beloved Son and the sacrifice that you had planned before the foundation of the world. Help us, Father, now to understand the truth and as it is compared to everything around us, that we would cling to it above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Eve very accurately quotes what the Lord had told them about eating from this tree. When Satan says, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is that what God said? And she quotes pretty accurately what the Lord had said. But then Satan interjects. He introduces something we'd yet to see in the garden, doubt. He says, yea, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What happened next? I don't want to read through the entire chapter of Genesis 3. We studied that not too long ago. But what happened next? How did Eve look at that tree going forward? Yes, it was good. It was pleasant. Something to behold, something to be desired, something to take part in, to be involved in. But God said not to. For in the day that you do, see the but and the for again, ye shall surely die. Had that truth changed? Why would she suddenly look at this tree as something good, something to be desired, if the truth hadn't changed? Initially, I had in my notes titled this message, and I think it was from Doug's message at Justin's, The Difference Between a Backstory and Genealogy. And a lot of those ideas are still in this message, but we need to understand backstory is a comic book reference, right, Isaac? It talks about a hero's fictional history that led to him doing something. It talks about all the things he overcame and all the things. Like, if we were to look at Esther without teaching Esther, and many of you heard that, we would look at Esther's backstory and think, well, she was a nation in exile, and she pulled herself up by her bootstraps, and her and Mordecai, they led the nation of Israel that was in exile in that town, Shushan, I think it was. I might have that one wrong. And they led them to victory. And we'd say, that's Esther's backstory. Yeah, it is, because backstory is a fictional background of a heroic character. But the genealogy tells us otherwise. Genealogy, and the reason it's clear enough that we know this can be traced back to Saul and King Agag is because genealogy is important. It's absolutely important. We know that the conflict that happened there could have been avoided had Saul been faithful. We know that what did take place in the book of Esther was not because of Esther, but because of God. The truth, historical facts, genealogy makes that very, very clear. Why? We even see examples in the book of Esther how she didn't want anything to do with it. She sent people out to shut Mordecai up. Get him dressed. Give him clothes that aren't rent. Take the ashes off his head. He's embarrassing us. Get him to stop doing that. Remember, that was the hero. That was Esther telling him to do that. We have to understand the difference between genealogies and backstories. Backstories, tie it together in your mind now with a hyphen, are vain. Vain backstories. They lead to unprofitable traditions. For us to live a fully examined life, we must first know the difference between vain backstories and true genealogies. This is where we have to start with a fully examined life, because we have to have a foundation of truth going forward. The word genealogy is used only twice in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Titus chapter 3. They have some things in common, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to turn there, we're going to read verses 3 through 7. It's in your notes if you just want to follow along. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Verse 6, from which some having swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In Titus chapter 3, the first 11 verses, Titus chapter 3, the first 11 verses, put them in mind to be subject. Again, he's instructing the teaching and leadership of a church here. Paul, the writer, tells Titus, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. You might underline that word, constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That whole verse 8 is the exact reason why we're doing the study of a fully examined life. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings. When you're reading this verse, understand foolish describes every word that follows it. Foolish questions, foolish genealogies, foolish contentions, and foolish strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. In both of these portions of text, we find the writer is Paul. Who is he talking to? Two very young preachers. These are two that he had written to quite often. We call these the pastoral epistles for a reason, because Paul was instructing them how to lead churches. Not just instructing them how to be men, but admonishing them on how they are to lead churches. One of them is in Corinth. We know the mess that he walked into. The other one was in Ephesus, one of great love for Paul and Paul for them. It was important to Paul, as these churches were planted in the name of the Lord, that they stay on the truth. He knew the dangers as they swerve, desiring to be teachers of the law, but not even understanding what they say, nor whereof they affirm. The advice given to me at my ordination 2 years ago, and I didn't even realize it when I put this together, but it was 2 years ago, I think this weekend, and you guys were there. So that's really weird that all that just came together again, was to preach the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do not compromise on the word of God. And they didn't hold anything back that day. That was what was told of me on my ordination. In honesty, when I surrendered to preach, it's what the Lord had told me that day too. It was reaffirmed for me. And that's what Paul is doing for Titus and Timothy, reaffirming for them that there is no shades of gray, that there is only one truth, and that they were to strive to uphold it. Upholding only those ordinances or practices that can be backed up, as Jerry was talking about, by the word of God, and to do so diligently. But let's break down that one verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, and look at what he's telling them to do. We see three things. He tells them to preach the word. He gives no room for fluff piece sermons, State of the Union pulpit addresses, or worldly holiday promotions. Paul simply says, preach the word. If you don't find it in there, you aren't called to preach it. Paul doesn't say preach the word a couple times a month. He doesn't even specifically say preach the doctrines of grace once a year. He doesn't say preach the truth of baptism every once in a while, especially when you think someone's close. He says preach the word in season and out of season, doing it diligently, upholding it with everything you have. Preach the word. He doesn't allow room for vain backstories, vain excuses. He leaves no room for it at all. There is no excuse to not preach the truth. That's more than just the calling for the preacher or the pastor or the Sunday school teacher. That's for any man and woman of God. You have no excuse to back down on preaching the truth. There is no audience in which doesn't deserve the whole truth. There is no scene or setting or populace in which you will be placed in front of by the hand of God that deserves less than the truth of His word. Paul says if it's not here in the Bible, it shouldn't be here in the sermon. And you, as church members or visitors, need to recognize that if something comes from this sermon and this pulpit that's not the true word of God, you have all authority as the church of God to handle that, to call that preacher to sit down. Jerry has the full authority of the church to tell me right now, you're off. You're off. You need to sit down. I'd appreciate it if it was behind closed quarters, but it does nobody any good if it is. And he's done a couple times things that we needed to make sure were in a message. He stood up and he said, brother, what about this? Brother, don't forget that. And that's important. And it's my prayer that Isaac grows in that same strength. We need to uphold the word of God. Now, I can't have visitors throwing tomatoes at me. But if the truth is not coming from this pulpit, you have every right to leave. And not scornfully, but you can't allow your household to hear an untruth and have it proclaimed to be the word of God. Secondly, he says, be instant in season and out of season. This doesn't mean that for the man of God or woman of God to be ready with a quick response. Paul's writing to two preachers that they need to stand by, affirm and reaffirm, stand for. And if you look at the context, he tells them what to stand by, stand for, and reaffirm: the word. In the pastoral epistles, And it's written to deacons as well, it's very important for them to be perfect. We talked about last week. Boy, that's hard. Remember, the word perfect actually means complete. It means that what you see is what I need to be. And if I'm not there, I need to repent and strive for that. Why is that so important? Because if you, behind closed doors, see me as a hypocrite, then it affects God's word. The same is true for you who are church members or just born-again believers in the world. If they see you in any other light than a born-again believer, it affects Christ. It affects His gospel. It affects your testimony. As we saw with Achan this morning, it affects your home. It can affect your nation. It can affect your children. I can't shake the image of Achan standing there with those little ones, being prepared to be stoned, Joshua 7, if you weren't here for it, being prepared to be stoned for a sin he committed. He knew he committed. He fully admitted that he committed after he lied, after men and the troops had died. What was he going to tell his family? Paul says, preach the word, nothing but the word. He tells them to be instant, in season and out of season, which means stand by in season and out season, reaffirm in season and out of season, stand for the word of God. In season and out of season. Thirdly, he tells them to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I'll go through these quickly. We talked about them a lot recently. Reprove means to convict or tell one's faults. Rebuke means to straightly charge. Exhort means to beg, to entreat, to beseech, to console, to pray, and to comfort. It means a lot more than probably what we realize. To exhort means to beg, to entreat, to beseech, to console, to pray, and to comfort. When's the last time you exhorted someone to come to church? When's the last time you exhorted someone to consider the truth of Jesus Christ, to consider the gospel? When's the last time we truly exhorted, begged, entreated, beseeched, consoled, prayed, and comforted someone to consider their lost state and the fact that hell is real? When's the last time we truly exhorted anything? We're in a lukewarm generation. A very lukewarm generation. They need somebody hot, on fire for God. They need some buddies. They need a lot of us. This world needs to see Christians standing for the truth, ready to reaffirm instant, in season and out of season. When President Trump's president and when Hillary Clinton is president, every season, if you're born again, you're called to be a believer. Every season, you're called to have faith. Every season, you're called to have a peace that's beyond all reason, beyond all explanation except for Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us to be ready always, not sometimes, always to give an answer for the hope that lieth within us. But if you're not a city on a hill that can't be hid, by the way, they're not going to ask. What was it that Mordecai told Esther? It might be, Esther 4, it might be that you were created for this very thing. But if not, God's people will be delivered by another source. Remember how he alluded to the fact that she wouldn't even, among the bodies, she wouldn't even be recognizable. She would blend in. That's haunting. That's haunting because it very much applies to parts of my life. It very much applies to our nation in many ways. When Rebecca went to Jamaica in June for the work missions trip, there were people that said, I can't believe America tolerates homosexuality. You know, Jamaica's just a tiny little island. If America was set on top of Jamaica, America wouldn't notice. Like if you physically took our continent and put it on Jamaica, it would be just a new mountain range. And they are bothered by our lack of standing against homosexuality. I didn't mention this here recently, but one of my coworkers, Jehovah's Witness, her name's Gail. I love Gail. She's a very, very sweet lady. And I overheard her talking about the end of the year party. It was called a lot of other things, but now they're calling it the end of the year party. And Gail said, I just want to make sure Christmas isn't brought up, because if it is, I won't be there. We don't do Christmas. And I peeked my head around the corner because my cubicle's right around the corner from her. And I said, well, you can sit at my table. I don't either. And she said, well, I thought Baptists did Christmas. Whose fault's that? Whose fault is that? She doesn't do Christmas. She's like Isaac. At a certain age, her family was doing Christmas, and they stopped. They were led by the word of God away from such things, because it's not in here. And Paul's not instructing them to preach it, because it's not in here. He says, preach the word, right? Whose fault is it that the world doesn't really know if Baptists do Christmas? Halloween, Lord help you if you do Halloween, Easter. Whose fault is it? Did God change? Did his word change? How dare we as Baptists proclaim that the King James Version is the the infallible word of God, as close as we can get to the original manuscripts. This is word to stand by and everything else, and then say, deck the halls with boughs of holly. Well, if we know that this is the truth, why are we adding to it with our traditions and our practices? Y'all don't want to hear my Christmas message again. I get that. But you should recognize that the world thinks we do, even if you don't. The world thinks we do. We don't stand out. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, quoted all the time. You guys could just say it for me at this point. Come out from among them. Why would he say, come out from among them? It's almost as if the Lord knew where to find us. Among them. He says, come out from among them. Be ye separate. 2 Corinthians 7:1, I'll be a father unto you. I'll be a father unto you. I've elected you. I've saved you. I've atoned for you that you'd be different, that you'd be peculiar, that you'd be strange. Gail and I have had a lot of good talks since. She even asked for a Halloween track that I had recorded that day. She loved it. But the world doesn't realize that Baptists don't do Halloween, do they? Whose fault is that? It's just as much mine as anybody else's. I'm not trying to point to a certain pew. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What's longsuffering mean? Job talks about it a lot. Patience with all longsuffering. Brother Jerry says, I gave the guy the gospel over and over and over again. He didn't receive it. I'm moving on. I kicked the dust from my shoes. Well, we're supposed to do it with all longsuffering. So Jerry should grab me and we should go together. And if that doesn't work, we'll grab Isaac and we'll make him do it. Because with all longsuffering, with all patience, it is that important. If you're that one saying, I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, it's that important to you. If you're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's everything to you. And if it's that important to you, born-again believers, shouldn't we be more diligent and long-suffering, expressing great patience with a world that doesn't know the Lord? How could they? Then he says doctrine, which all of you know is teaching or instruction. I don't belittle that by not spending as much time on it, but I think you're probably pretty familiar with what the word doctrine means at this point. Turn over to John chapter 1. The word of God is his authority. His only true genealogy. Hear me again. The word of God is his authority. His only true genealogy. I heard a message from Brother Sam Wilson recently. I don't remember the exact chapters, but I think it was like Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah 9. He only read a portion of it. But he was able to list off like 18 chapters in the Bible that are all genealogies. In our family devotion, we're guilty of just skipping right over them. Because I can't pronounce half of them. And that's why, because I don't ever read them. In my family devotions, but we just skip over them so we can get to the battles or get to the points of the chapters or whatever. But it haunted me when Sam pointed that out because those genealogies point to Christ. Almost every single time we see a genealogy in the Old Testament, all the way through to the first couple gospel accounts, it points to Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Because I wouldn't know that Mordecai and Haman were tied to Saul and Agag without them. And I wouldn't know how many generations between Adam and David and David and Jesus without them. And we wouldn't know that prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus coming through the loins in which he did if we didn't know where Mary came from. Genealogy is absolutely important because it's not a fictional heroic backstory. It's the truth of where we came from. We hide from it today because we don't like to talk about total depravity, but it's the truth of where we came from. Adam and Eve suddenly saw this tree as something to be desired. I have to say both, because he was deceived as well. They both took part in it. They were both deceived by something that she was able to verbatim say was not to be touched lest we die. Satan didn't decorate it. Satan didn't put glowing lights on it. Satan didn't sprinkle peanut butter on it to make it look yummy. He just simply said, really? Really? You'll die? Is that what God said? And then suddenly, striking the pose Isaac has right now, Eve said, maybe he didn't mean it. Maybe he was talking about a different tree. Maybe he didn't really mean die. Satan used the exact same word she did, but he just added a question mark and a tone to it. And suddenly it was one to be longed after, to be desired, one to take part in. We must understand the Word of God is His authority. It is His true genealogy. It starts long before the creation of man and ends long after man's judgment. Look at John chapter 1. I got the long readings covered today, brother. We're going to read verses 1 through 27. John's Gospel, according John's gospel account, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." How could the darkness comprehend light? They are that different. It really is that simple. Dark wouldn't comprehend light. It's not the same thing. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," John the Baptist, not John the writer here. Verse 7, "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." We see there the genealogy. We see here who sent John, why was John sent, and who John wasn't. It's a very clear genealogy. Verse 9, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." We're seeing the genealogy of Christ, who he is, who he's not, and what he came to do. Verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Verse 13, you might write beside it, it's talking about being born again. Not by blood, nor even by their want to, the will of the flesh, nor by their ability, the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 15, "John bare witness of him," this is John the Baptist, "bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. He was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now we know where Jesus came from. "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites and Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou?" Now when it says this is the record of John, it's his testimony. It's what he said. It is what the world knew of John by his own bearing record of it. He confessed and denied not, but confessed. When they asked, Who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. When it says confessed and died not, remember Matthew 5, your yeas be yea and your nays be nay. That's what's happening here. He confessed and denied not, meaning he did not, his actions and how he lived did not betray that which he was saying. His yeas were yea, his nays were nay. He confessed and denied not. "And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Do you know that's actually the beginning and end of our testimony as well? We don't need to tell the world anything about us, lest we start claiming the credit for ourselves. We're not Isaiah. We're not Isaiah. We're simply a voice in the wilderness, crying out, Make straight the way of the Lord. Crying out, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 24, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, nor that neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." We now have the accurate genealogy of John the Baptist. And there is no denomination on this world that can change it, because that is a genealogy, not a backstory. Now, I can give you other examples. Peter, for example, of churches today that have changed his backstory and said he was the first pope. And said that Peter did this, that, and the other thing. But the Bible speaks nothing of it. Now, if in the beginning the Word was God, and God was the Word, and He was with God from the beginning at creation, and the Word doesn't say that Peter was pope. By the way, the Catholic Church didn't even begin around the time in which Peter was alive. Then how could we say that he was pope? Lest we create a backstory for someone that's not true. John's the one who lived the longest, and they didn't claim him to be their pope. They stuck him on an island. a charred, sharp, miserable island in which he received the blessed revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which gives us even more hope that he's coming again. John the Baptist did not answer these priests and Levites with useless babblings. He did not reveal himself unto them, but Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he says later in verse 29. Beloved, understand something here today. When you stand for someone distorting the truth of God's word, you allow doubt to enter in, such as Eve did there in the garden. Eve saw that the doubt, though it was the same tree, she saw that doubt and then suddenly saw the tree was good, pleasant, and one to be desired. How could doubt do such a thing? Though moments earlier she had said that God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. This is proof, not the sermon, but this is proof that one can regurgitate truth and not know it. One can regurgitate the true word of God and not know it. And it's just as easy for one to distort the word of God. When you allow something in your life and you say, I'm just sure God would understand why I need this thing, you have cast a shadow on the gospel and you are no longer fit to teach others the way of salvation. Some might say that's harsh. We talked last week about, show me, Lord. Show me that it's not true. And we close our Bibles, or we leave them here in the pews, or we go out in the world without the word written on our hearts. Luke 9, 61 through 62, another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my house. What did Jesus say to him? No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not harsh, beloved. It's a forsaken truth. It sounds strange because we don't live for it as we should. It sounds bizarre and something we don't want to admit in public. But if you search your heart, which our scripture reading says is where this is written, you know it's true. You search it on anything, and I'll give you Christmas again as an example. You'll know. Should you partake in such things? You name it, whatever it might be. If it's on your mind right now, it's probably not an accident. Should you be involved in such a thing? I found last week that I gave the misquoted advice to ask your spouse how you're doing with the fully examined life. I said, ask your spouse how you are doing. Like, Marianne, how am I doing with the fully examined life? And my wife said last night, no, you said that I'm to ask you how you're doing. And I'll tell you, it works both ways. It's just as chastening. I clammed up and left the room. It's just as uncomfortable. One, I hate being wrong, especially to her. And two, some things I didn't want to talk about. Just in a week after preaching that message, things I didn't want to talk about. I don't like having to earn my weekend and work 5 days a week anymore. I just don't. It makes me grumpy. It makes me sore. And it makes me miserable. It turns me into a monster at times. In just a week, Pastor, you preached that message. You should know better. What were you saved by? Shouldn't you also know better? There's no excuse for the things in our lives that shouldn't be there. Come before the mercy seat and repent. Not before me, before Christ, who is the mercy seat. And repent. Pray that he will strengthen you. Pray that he will guide you. Pray that he will lead you. Don't pray that he'll make others understand. Pray that he'll make you stronger, that you can represent the truth. He'll give them the answers too. He's the one who gave them to you. If you gaze long enough at sin, like we talked about last Sunday, it will seem good and pleasant and something to be desired. But you have been charged to not forget the way of God. You've been charged, as we saw a couple weeks back in Isaiah 35, you've been charged to strengthen weak hands, confirm feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. And God, with a recompense, he will come and save you. Promise fulfilled there in Isaiah 35 and verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. It shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 10. You'll see it again. We'll probably wear those verses out. We need to understand there is a highway of holiness. Because a lot of us make excuses that we can't live a holy life because there is no highway of holiness. The Lord's Word confirms there is. The Lord's Word confirms there's a way in which we should live. A way in which we should be set apart. A way in which the world should know that we are different. That we don't tolerate such things. If you haven't recently, you should praise the Lord that He saw fit to have you be an American. If you were in other nations, you wouldn't know the freedoms we have. With those freedoms also comes the ability to abuse them. And we see that every day. But I'm not asking you to think about those who abuse their freedoms to live homosexually or whatever. I'm asking you to recognize your ability to abuse those freedoms and decide not to live for Jesus. To decide not to let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. John the Baptist didn't say, I'm not Jesus and I have nothing to do with him. That was Peter at the crucifixion. John the Baptist said, I'm not even fit to tie his shoes. I'm not even fit to be used for what I was called for. But I'm not Jesus Christ. But I will cry out as a voice in the wilderness, make straight the way of him. Make straight the way of the Lord. I will cry from the wilderness, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist didn't pretend to be something he wasn't, but he also didn't just suddenly pretend to be someone who didn't have to care. Someone who didn't have to live up to a responsibility he was given. If you're born again, you are called to not take advantage of those liberties and live how you want to, but live how God would have you to. Stop pretending. Stop playing church. Stop playing Christian. Stop playing faith. Stop playing religion. Stop playing with traditions you don't have anything to do with. Come to God. Live for God. He will give you more than enough to do. He will fill those voids, I assure you. There's work to be done. I know you don't live that bad of life. I don't either, so I guess we're done. Beloved, please remember, there is but one justifier of the elect of God. My wife is already putting her notes away. She must really think I am that good. There is one justifier of the elect of God. He has already paid that price. You cannot justify your sins because you're not a justifier. You cannot justify what's in your life and shouldn't be because you're not a justifier. He is. And if he didn't justify it, it shouldn't be there. Think about that. The price he paid to justify what should be in your life. And if you can't justify it, if you're not the lawyer, the intercessor, you can't stand before the Lord right now and justify it, then it shouldn't be there. We can continue to labor vainly in justifying what we want to hang on to. But he has made the highway of holiness clear. Luke 14, 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets more and more harsh, doesn't it? He who does not bear his cross and come after me, pursue after me, follow after me on the highway of holiness, wayfaring people, he who does not come after me is not fit to be a disciple. There's a lot of unfit pretenders. When we get to the final couple lessons of this, talking about the bride of Christ, I pray you remember even these early sermons of this study. Not all are going to be in the bride. Some are going to attend that beautiful wedding, but not all are going to be in the bride. Are you on the highway? If you're here and you don't know for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, read the rest of that paragraph. My phone number is listed there. Call me. Let's talk about this. Call my wife. She's more gentle than I am. Talk to her about it. See one of the men of the church or the women of the church. This is it. This could be it. This could be the last chance you have to present a solid testimony to your children, to present a solid testimony to your co-workers, to present a solid testimony before those in the church that need to be strengthened. This could be it. If you're here and you are saved but think, this life of dedication is not for me, go back and read Luke 9, specifically verses 57 through 62. You have no more time for playing games. No more time for playing church. No more time for making up rules. No more time to live how you want to live. Time's up. He had a pretty good run. Pretty good run. Jesus said something about, I think it was Paul that said something about running. He said, "What doth hinder you?" He says, "I've given you the full ability to run this race, the full ability to commit to this work and fulfill this work. What doth hinder you? What keeps you? What holds you back? What causes you to stumble? If you're living your life as if everything prior to today that has happened is some kind of fictitious backstory, then you have set yourself up to be the hero. Congratulations, heroes fail. But if you look at the genealogy of Christ, the genealogy that we'll look more at next Sunday, and I have those notes printed. If you're not going to be here next week and you'd like a copy, you can help yourself. We'll look next week at the history of the church, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to simply look at one chapter in Acts and show you the guidance of the Holy Spirit towards his church, the use of the church, the importance of the church, the authority of the church. If you look at that, that true genealogy, you'll understand that you have been given everything you need to run this race. What doth hinder you?